this new series, going through the Confession of Faith once again. We've done this over the history of church here in the Sunday school class, I think at least on two occasions in some great detail. It's not my purpose this time to go through it paragraph by paragraph as we have in the past, but I want to deal in the classes with at least the major theological topics, themes that are addressed in each of the respective chapters of the Confession. And we'll certainly make reference to these statements as we go through. As I said last week, I think you'll find in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and the shorter catechisms, the greatest and clearest compendium of theological statement and doctrine explained, expounded, that you have anywhere really in the English language. The great product of the Reformation, this is our Reformation month, we've been considering various themes here. I think what we have by these Westminster Divines in the 17th century is the great climax, theologically, of that which was started in the Protestant Reformation. So it is a most significant statement of faith, and we have adopted it as Free Presbyterians. This is our substandard. It is the theological statement of what we believe the Scripture teaches. So it's imperative that we take the time, I think, to go through this, to remind ourselves exactly what the Scripture is teaching concerning these major doctrines of God's Word. All theology, all doctrine is based upon the Word of God. As I said last week, the Scripture, however, is not organized in, if I can put it this way, theological terms. There's no one book in the Bible that I go to find out theology proper. There's no one book in the Bible that I go to find out what I need to know concerning Christ or concerning sin or concerning man or you name whatever the doctrine is. These theological truths are permeating the entire Scripture, but God has revealed us the Word of God with books that deal with different themes, with different topics, different purposes, but the theology is obviously contained and revealed in these various books. Systematic theology, it is the task of the systematic theologian to identify what these major topics are, these major doctrines, go through the entirety of the Scripture, collect all of this data together, and then in form, in crystallizing form, make the statements of these truths. And that's what we have here, really, in our Confession of Faith. We have the collection of scriptural data that deals with each of these particular themes. So I trust that in these next weeks, and I don't know how long we'll spend here, but however long it takes us, I trust that this will be a good review for us as far as our understanding of the doctrines of God's Word are concerned. Now, I emphasize again that as Free Presbyterians, we maintain that the Scripture, the Bible, is our only rule for faith and practice. I'll constantly be referring to these, the Confession of Faith, the catechisms that Tim is drawing to our attention, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. These are our substandards. They are not the standard that we are going to maintain for our rule for faith and practice. It is the Bible, and it is the Bible alone that stands as our supreme and ultimate authority on all things. But the Confession of Faith helps us understand what the Scripture teaches. It helps us understand what the implications of the Scripture are for our day-by-day living. And it is, and I emphasize again, a great wealth of information that I would certainly recommend much to your study and to your meditation in connection with your reading of the Bible. It's not without significance, then, that the Confession begins with the Holy Scriptures. This is the first chapter of the Holy Scriptures, and it sets down in its own terms the superiority of the Scriptures, of the Word of God, over everything else that is going to be discussed in this confession. This is the rule for faith and practice, the Word of God. But this chapter is most helpful in establishing for us what the Word of God is, where the Word of God came from, the authority, the integrity, the inspiration of the Word of God, why that Bible then is for us the only rule whereby we are going to live and the only foundation for everything that we believe. This chapter deals with the necessity of the Word of God. Starts off by demonstrating the insufficiency of natural revelation in contrast to the necessity of special revelation. I don't have to develop this in our last series or whenever it was. We went through the book of Romans together, and you remember there how in the book of Romans, chapter 1 and following, particularly, we focused upon the work of natural revelation, God's revealing Himself through His creation. That revelation that began at the very creation, a revelation that was given by God to unfallen man, that revealed certain truths concerning God's existence and God's power and God's perfections. But that natural revelation is not sufficient to reveal unto man the way of salvation. Remembering again that that natural revelation was given to unfallen man who had no need of the word of salvation. And after the fall, God immediately initiates His special salvific saving communication, revealing to man what is His will and what is His way of salvation in that seed of the woman that was promised immediately after the fall. Special revelation is absolutely essential. God's Word here, absolutely essential if there is to be any salvation, if there is to be any fellowship that fallen man can have with that holy and that righteous God. So the first chapter here begins with contrasting natural and special revelation. Natural revelation continues, and we still can read from creation those magnificent truths concerning God. But there is not communicated in natural revelation that which is necessary for the salvation of the lost sinner. There are those that tell us that, well, the gospel is written in the stars. Well, you look at the stars. Tell me what you see. I've said before that if my eternal destiny depended upon how I read the stars to find the gospel message there, I would be lost indeed. I can find Orion's belt and sometimes the Big Dipper, and that's about it. I can't see the gospel. The stars were created. Unfallen man saw the stars. So there's no message of the gospel in the stars. It speaks to us of God, yes. But I'm saying that apart from special revelation, there is no communication of the saving word that is so essential for fallen man. Well, the first chapter, I say, deals with that particular issue. The confession here draws our attention to the authority of the Scripture. It's authoritative because it is the Word of God. It is not the imagination of men. It is not the words of men, the ideas of religious thinkers in the past. The Bible is the Word of God and therefore is the authoritative message that we all must believe. It deals with the perspicuity, the clearness of Scripture. Those things in Scripture that are essential for our salvation, that are essential for our eternal destinies. The gospel message is so very, very clear. Indeed, not all things in Scripture are alike plain and clear. There are some things more difficult to understand than others. But yet, there is a perspicuity, the word that we use here, a clearness of the Word of God concerning these essential issues of our salvation. The confession deals with that theme. The sufficiency of Scripture is a theme that these chapters, these paragraphs deal with as well. So it's an important chapter, and it sets down the foundation for everything else theologically that we are going to believe. We believe the Bible as the Word of God. All right, now as I address this, as I suggested last week in summarizing really what the theme is that the confession is setting down in this opening chapter, I want us to try to answer two questions. I'm going to answer two questions. Number one, how do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? How do we know the Bible is the Word of God? That's the first question. And the second question that I want us to consider here is, how do we know we have the Bible? Right? How do we know we have the Bible? We believe the Bible is God's Word. How do we know that? What's our authority for claiming the Bible is the Word of God? How do we know it's God's Word? And then number two, how do I know that this black book that I carry around is the Word of God? How do I know I have the Bible? And again, there are reasons for knowing this other than the fact that when I bought this, whoever I bought this, the box said Holy Bible on it. All right, we know it on some greater authority than the bookstores or the cover that addresses this as Holy Bible. How do we know that what we have here indeed is the Word of God? Now, I suggested last time in answering the first question this ultimately is a matter of faith. It ultimately is a matter of faith. We come to this book with presuppositions, and we have to admit that. Right? It's impossible. It is absolutely impossible to come to the Bible with an open mind. Can't do it. It is absolutely impossible. The critics, the liberals, the scholars tell us that we are to come to the Bible with an open mind, that we are to judge, we are to evaluate, we are to determine by some set of criteria what is true, what is not true, what is the Word of God, what is not the Word of God. That is nonsense. You can't do it. All right? You can't do it. As soon as you put your mind, as soon as you put your reason as the determiner of what is true, the determiner of what is right or wrong, you have set your mind on top of the Word of God. We don't put ourselves, we don't put our reason above God's Word. We put God's Word above our reason. We come to this book with a presupposition. Let's admit that. They do. All right? Everyone comes to this book with a presupposition. I come to this book with the presupposition that this is the Word of God. And I will submit myself, therefore, I will take it for what it says. Whatever it says is true. Whatever it says is authoritative. Whatever it says is binding upon me. That is a presupposition. And I must admit that. The other crowd says, no, we're going to make the determination. That's a presupposition. That's a presupposition. There are certain things that I assume. I said last week, again, I'm trying to very quickly review here, and then I'm going to give you a list of some of the presuppositions that I have as I come to God's Word. But we start with believing Christ. All right? That's the first thing in believing that we have the Word of God here, that the Bible is the Word of God. We start by believing Christ. Christ is the object of our salvation. Christ is the object of saving faith. There is a sense in which I am not saved because I believe and I'm putting my faith in this little book here. This book as such is not the object of saving faith. It is Christ that is the object of saving faith. We start by believing Christ. But what do we know about Christ? Christ is not the figment of our imagination. Christ is not the product of some religious thinking or some evolution of religious ideas. Christ is not what man has made him to be. What we know of Christ, we know because God has revealed him to us in this book. There's an inseparable connection then between believing Christ and believing the Bible. An inseparable connection between the two. How can we believe Christ and not believe then what the Bible says about Christ? How can we believe Christ and not then believe what Christ says about this Bible? And that's where we want to go then. If I believe Christ, I'm going to believe everything that He says. I believe everything that He says. I believe what He says about this book. And you can multiply and go through your confession here and look at the scripture proofs that are given that establish the evidence here from the Word of God, what the Lord Jesus Himself said about this book, the authority of this book, the source of this book. What did Christ say about this book? And Christ tells me this book came from God. Christ tells me this book is infallible. Christ tells me this book is going to be fulfilled in every single issue. Christ places great authority and integrity upon the book, and I believe it. Right? I must believe what Christ says then about the Bible. If I believe what Christ says about the Bible, Christ says this Bible is true. Christ says this word comes from God. Christ says this word is infallible. Well, then if that's true, and I believe it is, then I have to believe what this book says about itself. And what does this book say about itself? I know it must be true because Christ says it's true. This book tells me it's inspired of God. This book tells me that holy men of God were moved by the Spirit of God, not by any private interpretation, not by their private origination of religious ideas. Again, that's what the world says. That's what the critical mind says the Bible is. But what we have here is simply a record of religious men's ideas about God. That's nonsense. All right? That is nonsense. I don't have here Peter's ideas about God. I don't have Paul's idea about God. I don't have Moses or Isaiah's or Jeremiah's ideas about God. I have God's revelation about himself. This comes from God. All right? The Bible makes this claim over and over again. I believe it. All right? Now, that's faith. All right? That's faith. Is this circular reasoning? Is this circular reasoning? To say I believe the Bible and then go to the Bible itself to find the support and the evidence and the data that claims its inspiration and its infallibility? Sure it is. Sure it is. It's a presupposition that I have that whatever the Bible says is true. Now, that is faith. Where does faith come from? Do I believe this because I just happen to be naive? All right, is the distinction here between those people that are naive and those people that have brains and are scholars? No, that's not the difference. Not the difference between intelligence and being naive. It's the difference between unbelief and belief. Now, where does that belief come from? Where does that belief come from? Where does that faith come from that tells me this is the Word of God? Where does faith come from that tells me Christ is my Savior? This is not just logic. It is not just reasoning. It's not that I can take someone and say, all right, now let's go through all the arguments. You have a problem here. All right, here's the answer to that. I can't do that and reason somebody into the kingdom. Evangelism is not who wins a theological debate. I answer all your questions, therefore, okay, I bring you to the end of yourself intellectually, now therefore you're saved. No, no, no. Faith is from God. Faith is from God. And it's regeneration. All right, what happens in regeneration? In regeneration, we get a new heart, right? We get a new mind with that. We get a new will with that. We get new desires with that. We have a whole new way of thinking when the Spirit of God regenerates. And now all these questions that we may have had about the Bible, where did Cain get his wife? Where all this stuff that man, you know, brings up, oh, doesn't make any... Hey, no problem. No problem. We believe God's word for whatever it says. It's a matter of faith. And don't think that's a weak foundation. Don't be intimidated by the world out here that says, oh, man, you Bible thumpers, you're naive. You're not thinking through this. You say, don't be intimidated. They're unbelievers. You see? I don't consider these men as just being so scholarly. No, they're unbelievers. You see? They're unbelievers. It starts with the presupposition of faith. Don't be afraid of that. Don't be afraid of that. And the confession hits that idea as well, that we are not coming to this and believing it to be God's word because all of these external evidence. Now, there's external evidence. But ultimately, it's a matter of faith. Now, I thought what I would do today is just list for you some of the presuppositions, some of the premises that I have, that we have, as we come to the Word of God. Right? As we come to the Word of God, I say we are coming with a presupposition that it is the Word of God. By faith, I believe it to be the Word of God. All right. Some corollaries to that. Now, some of this I've already hinted at, but I'll put it down here just to maintain a list. Number one, my presupposition is that God's Word is inspired. That God's Word is inspired. By that, we mean the Holy Spirit of God is the originator of this book. It's inspired. We talked, I think, last week about the significance of that word that Paul uses. All Scripture is inspired. It is breathed out. It is breathed out. Don't interpret this theological word, inspiration, as we tend to use the word inspiration. we can be inspired to do this. That is, we can have our desires and our minds motivated to do this or to do that. All right, we can be inspired to write a song or to write a hymn or to write a poem or to do this. That's not what biblical inspiration is. All right, it is not just a moving and somehow generating the impulse to do something. No, all Scripture is inspired, more literally, expired would be a better word there perhaps. It is expired, it is breathed out by God. The Spirit of God is the originator of the Word. Now this is not a necessary doctrine just to make a protective wall around the Bible for us. It is the normative word of what the Bible says about itself. And we have to believe it. We take that at face value. We believe that God's Word is inspired. Now, close to that, but I'm going to make this a separate statement. We believe that that inspiration is verbal and personal. We believe that that inspiration is verbal and personal. By verbal, I mean every word. Nothing is excluded. Every word that God revealed, every word that God breathed out, God did not just put and implant an idea in the mind of these biblical writers. God did not just give Paul an idea about justification. Now, go to it. All right? Every word, all right? Every word is breathed out. It is full. We'll sometimes refer to here this as plenary. Inspiration, full inspiration, not thought inspiration, not idea inspiration, not just kind of prodding this human author to write about this particular subject. No, every single word, verbal, plenary, full inspiration, breathed out by God. And it was personal. All right? It was plenary and personal. And I'm using the word personal here to address the individuality in which God moved upon these old writers, these apostles, these prophets. He, in supernatural superintendence upon them individually, he came and he revealed this work. This was a unique work. Inspiration is a supernatural work. It's a miraculous work. We looked, I think, last week at those two key passages. One in 2 Timothy 3, right? All Scripture is inspired. That's focusing upon the result of that inspiration process. All the Scripture, inspired, breathed out by God, and therefore with these consequences, is profitable for all of those things. All right, that focuses upon the verbal, the plenary, the result of that inspiration. Here is a book now that is inspired. It's personal, the Peter passage, 2 Peter chapter 1. Holy men of God spake as they were moved, as they were borne along by the Spirit of God. It was personal. God took Peter and God took Paul and John and whoever, and he supernaturally moved upon them. Now that tells us the corollary to this is that that inspiration was a historic reality then. It was a historic, supernatural reality. It is not continuing. All right? It is not continuing. Translators are not inspired. Preachers are not inspired. Inspiration refers to that personal, miraculous superintendence of the Spirit of God upon those old holy men that penned the books of the Bible. Moses right on through. It was personal. It was historic. All right, that's an important truth that we must maintain. And that's what the Scripture teaches, that these old men, these old prophets, these old apostles, I don't know how that worked. We have all kinds of theories as to how God inspired. We're never told. Now, I know that there are places where God dictated. We have what's called a dictation theory of inspiration. There are places where that's exactly what happened. All right. And the Scripture is clear. But there are other places where dictation doesn't make any sense, where the apostle may be speaking in terms of himself in the first person. You know, when he uses the first person, there he's talking about himself. He's not talking about God. That would have been the issue if he was having that dictated to him. But the point is, who cares, if I can put it that way, how God did it? I don't know how God split the Red Sea. Right? And my belief in how God divided the Red Sea or how God divided the Jordan is not necessary for my belief that God divided the Red Sea. I don't have to explain the miraculous to believe it. And if I do, then I wonder if it's really miraculous after all. I don't know how inspiration works. All right? I don't know how it works. But I know that the Spirit of God came upon these men really and historically and consciously. All right? We're going to see this as we come through some of the other arguments, that they were not just made into zombies. They knew at that time that they had the authority of God as they spoke and as they wrote. Miraculous. It's a presupposition. And therefore, that's why I must take the Bible seriously then for every claim that it makes about itself. Third presupposition is that the Holy Scripture is free from error. The inerrancy of the Word of God. Inspiration demands inerrancy. If this book is truly the inspired Word of God, it must be then infallible. Free from error in every area. In every area. The big area of controversy that we have in this issue today concerns the extent of that inspiration and the extent of that inerrancy. We have those that will tell us, well, we can come and we can take the Bible as our rule for faith, our rule for practice. We can take the Bible as being authoritative in regard to the issues of theology and the issues of doctrine. But let's admit that there may be historical errors in the Scripture. Let's admit there may be scientific errors in the Scripture. But not to worry. Not to worry. After all, the Bible is not a history book. The Bible is not a science book. The Bible is a theology book. We can trust it for issues of doctrine, but we can let it go and not worry if we see some historical discrepancy here or there. Be careful. Be careful. Yes, the Bible is a theology book. Yes, the Bible is our only source of authority for matters of faith, for matters of doctrine. But I have to then, if that's true, you see. If that is true, again, I have to believe what the Bible says about itself. What does the Bible say about itself? That it comes from God, that it's true, that Christ, you see, all the witness is that it is in every way absolutely true. No historical error. No scientific error. In fact, as I've argued with you before, I would submit to you that the only truly significant history book that we have existing in the whole world is the Word of God. All right? If secular history doesn't agree with it, I say that secular historian didn't know all the facts. He didn't know all the facts, and he was biased against what was really true. I'm not intimidated by Hammurabi's law code. I'm not intimidated by Sennacherib's campaigns that were discovered back, all the way from 701 that may disagree with this detail or that detail of the Word of God. Hey, those guys were wrong. Right? They're wrong. But again, the critic, and they're going to come to you and they're going to show you this ancient thing written in stone. All right? Written in stone. That has now been preserved and it disagrees with the Bible. You see, the Bible is wrong. Is that not a presupposition? You see? Is that not a presupposition? Why are we going to give more credibility to something written in stone just because it dates to 800 B.C.? Yeah. Those guys were biased. They were ignorant. They were pagan. But yet, we want to give them the credit. No. I don't do that. If the Bible disagrees with something written in stone from the 15th century, the 8th century, or whatever, that stuff's wrong. Pure and simple. Right? Pure and simple. I don't care if it's an Akkadian or Ugaritic. It doesn't make any difference to me. It's the Word of God that is going to be true. We may touch on this thought here a little bit later. The Word of God is free from error. The Word of God is free from error. That's a presupposition. Fourth presupposition. The Word of God is homogeneous. I use that word. It's homogeneous. By that, I simply mean that it is entirely and totally the Word of God. From cover to cover, it is the Word of God. And I'm saying this because of various critical positions that are out there that tell us that there are portions, that there are different levels of validity in the Word of God. There are some portions that are more authoritative than others. Levels of validity. Argue within a canon within a canon idea that, yeah, all this is canonical, but there are certain parts that are more canonical than others. Certain parts have more authority than others. No, no. It's God's Word from the beginning to the end. All right? Even the genealogies. All right? Even those genealogies that you skip over are the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God that are there for a reason, that are there for a purpose, and that instruct us concerning those things that are profitable for doctrine. Right? Even those genealogies. All right? There's a message there, and they are going to be, we can't just reject all of those things. If we start picking and choosing, all right, if we start picking and choosing what part of the Bible we're going to take and what part we're going to let it go, we're making a Bible of our own devising. That's idolatry. All right? That's idolatry, ultimately. We're going to take the Bible as being totally and completely the Word of God. Fifth presupposition, God's Word is consistent. It's consistent. Again, there are notions around that what we have in the Bible is the record of men's constant reinterpretation of spiritual things. And there was in the early church, in Israel in the Old Testament period, in the church in the New Testament period, a constant reinterpretation of what really happened, what or who Jesus was. And the critics then will come up with all of these very blasphemous notions as to what was really going on in the New Testament or the Old Testament scriptures. A fellow by the name of Bultmann, for instance. If you don't know who Bultmann is, then you're better off. German critic, developed a system of biblical interpretation that he called demythologization. Demythologization. We come to the scriptures, we come to the New Testament, We want to know who Jesus is. Right? Is this not our desire to find out who Jesus is? We want to. So, but to find out who this Jesus is, we have to realize that what we have in the New Testament is simply the product, the evolutionary product of the church community over various years. And they embellished this story of Jesus. They added this stuff. They created all of these notions that we now know couldn't be true. So we have to now come through and demyth the New Testament. We have to demyth the New Testament to get rid of those legendary elements, those mythological elements, get down to the real core of who the historical Jesus really was. And they put it in such pious terms. It's idolatry. It's paganism. It's not scholarship. It's unbelief. It's unbelief. And don't fall trap to this. It is nothing but pure, unadulterated unbelief. It grieves me that I have to spend so much of my life dealing with that junk. All right, part of my job, and I hate it. All right, to deal with these fellas. But part of my responsibility as a minister is to be able to identify what the Scripture calls the gainsayer. All right, to protect, to defend the Word of God against the gainsayers, those that speak against it. There you go. That's in your pastoral epistle. Right? Hit it with those guys. Because it's a qualification. Ian, hit this, all right? You see the thing in Titus? I put that to my students in Titus. Look at that. All right? This. I don't want to get into his business here, but look at Titus. Chapter 1, you start having the qualifications here of the eldership, the ministers. You know these. got to be blameless, husband of one wife, all that stuff which is good. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince, to expose, to refute the gainsayers, those that speak against the Word of God. It is part of the qualification for the ministry. All right? Part of the qualification that God defines for the ministry, to be able to identify who the gainsayer, who the apostates, who the liberals, who the critics are, whatever you want to call these characters, to protect the flock against them and to set forth the Word of God in defense against it. Just as important as being blameless. It's just as much a qualification here as being the husband of one wife and all the other stuff that's there. I'll tell you the truth as a minister. It's much more pleasurable to be the husband of one wife than it is to refute the gainsayer. All right, I like Sandra a whole lot better. But it's part of the deal. It's part of the deal. And you people need to be aware, because the stuff that you read, you'd be surprised where this stuff shows up. And don't be intimidated by it. They're unbelievers. God's Word is consistent. It is not the product of reinterpretation. And here's where they're going then with it, you see. They're arguing that the Bible itself is simply the product of this community interpreting and this community and finally taking on the form that we get it here in what we call the Bible. See? Now, therefore, it's our responsibility and it's our duty to reinterpret. You see? Neo-Orthodoxy, you've heard of that stuff. Neo-Orthodoxy, Karl Barth, and a whole lot of them. What does this Bible mean to you? Interpret as you will. Means this to me. Well, fine. You want to believe that? Fine. Means this to me. See, it's all subjective. Means this? No objectivity. Just reinterpret it. Nonsense. It's unbelief. I'm going to take it as being consistent. Number 6. It's revealed. Now, some of these things overlap, I realize, but I want to emphasize these points. God's Word is revealed by revelation. We're stressing here again the divine origin. It is not human thinking. It is not man's ideas. It is revealed. It is given, uncovered by God. The whole redemptive scheme, the whole revelation about Christ, everything revealed, coming from God, not just man's ideas, not just religious thoughts. Number 7, God's Word is sufficient. God's Word is sufficient. Confession really hits on all of these ideas, but it does particularly draw attention to the sufficiency of the Word of God. Now let's get that particularly in the day in which we live. The Bible needs no supplementing. It doesn't need experience to supplement it. It doesn't need science or psychology or experience to supplement it. It is sufficient. It is God's Word alone, Scripture alone. Was that not one of the battle cries of the Reformation? It is Scripture alone. It is not Scripture plus psychology. It is not Scripture plus my experience that now has to interpret what that means. It is not Scripture plus education. It is Scripture alone. The Bible is absolutely sufficient. Experiences that have no precedent in the Word of God have no business trying to legitimize themselves from the Word of God. Everything must come to the touchstone of God's Word. And my last presupposition, my time is gone, so very quickly. It's effective. It's powerful. The book is powerful. It's effective. It accomplishes its purpose. The Word of God does not return in the Lord void. The Word of God is sharp, powerful, it's quick, it has the ability to discern between the soul and the spirit. You can't do that. You can't do that. We may get into that sometime. What is man's constitution? Is man a dichotomist or a trichotomist? Man have three parts or two parts? Is man body, soul, spirit? Or is man body, soul, and spirit? And theologians really get all bent out of shape trying to figure that out. My answer is very simple. I'm a dichotomist. God's a trichotomist. All right? It's only the Word of God that has the ability to discern between the soul and the spirit. I can't. I don't know what the difference is. I'm not going to make up a difference there just to justify some part of my ministry. But the point is, believe what you will there, God's Word is effective. It's powerful. It's powerful. It is that which reveals Christ, the Gospel. This book is indeed the power of God. All right, those are some presuppositions. Trying to answer this first question, how do I know the Bible is the Word of God? Well, basically it boils down to I believe that it is because it says it is. It's faith. It's faith. Next week we'll come to the second question. How do I know I have the Bible? When I was a kid, I learned the books of the Bible. Yeah, Genesis, Exodus, ultimately to Revelation. Well, that's great. How do I know that? How do I know that I have the Bible here? Well, come back next week. I'll tell you how I know. Let's close. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks for your goodness to us. We're thankful for the Word of God, for this blessed book that we have, what a treasure it is. We pray that we would not take it lightly, not take it carelessly, but that we would see, O Lord, that it is the great gift that you have given to us, that in your grace you have revealed yourself especially to us. We pray that we would take it seriously, we would read it, we would study it, we would believe it, we would live it. Lord, make it indeed powerful and effective in our own hearts day by day. So bless us now as we enter into the next phase of our worship. Give us your presence. Speak to us from this blessed book. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.